various holidays in which the church shares with the divine Lord is passion. And so at this time, we come to the passion of the divine Son of God. And it is fitting that right at the beginning of his passion, that we should assure him of how much we love him. How very much we love him. He is everything to us. He is our life, our salvation. We worship him and we adore him as demigod, our demigod. We believe that someday we shall stand before him and he shall be our judge. But now we come to him in his humiliation and in his pain. And because we love him, we want just a little bit, a token bit, to share in that pain. You know, when a child, a small child is hurt, when he scrapes his knee or bumps his head hard, his mother folds him in her arms and kisses him or her. And thereby she shares his pain and makes it less. So let us today and tomorrow share a little bit we can in the pain of Christ. And thereby showing our love. We belong to the remnant of the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church. And so we keep these days with some of the most wonderful, splendid, and beautiful liturgy that the Church has ever devised in its long history. These services are heartbreaking because they show us the pathos and the horror of the Passion of Christ. Today, we are observing the Last Supper. This is the Mass of the Last Supper. And we are coming into an upper room with Christ and his 12 apostles. They are seated around the table, and they are having a farewell meal. And there's tension in that room. Everybody there feels that something horrible is about to take place. Some of them know that this is a parallel. John, the beloved disciple, he certainly knows that this is the end of the road. But now there comes that great parting, that great separation, that terrible farewell. And a farewell is a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. We all know that. And so that Last Supper is a moment of farewell. And then at the end of that supper, our divine Lord takes into his most sacred hands a bit of bread. And he blesses it and lifts it up and shows it to them and says those mysterious words, "This is my body." There's silence in the room. Then he takes the chalice, which has in it wine. And he blesses that. And he shows that to them. And he said, "This is my blood." And that is what we're celebrating here this morning at this altar of God. We're celebrating that institution of the divine universe of God. And we're keeping a farewell meal with our divine Savior. So today, we're in the upper room, and we are at the institution of the divine universe of God. Then this evening, we go to Gethsemane. And there our divine Lord prays, and his apostles kneel on the way off, and they see the sweat on his forehead from the intensity of his great high priestly prayer. And it looks like blood in the night. And then,
then comes that horrible traitor kiss of Judas, that poisonous kiss upon the cheek of our Lord. And death is arrested. And then he's taken to the palace of the high priest. And there he's scourged, and the hideous pains begin of the passion. He's covered with blood and dirt and sweat. And then takes place that horrible thing there that moves us all so dreadfully. Peter, poor Peter, three times denies our Lord. Imagine. Peter, the first pope of the Catholic Church. Peter, the prince of the apostles. Peter, the great rock upon which the church is built. Peter, three times denies his Lord. And we can confess that this evening. Then tomorrow. This is the very pathetic. It's terribly moving. And it sears us in our very hearts, as you know. So let us keep this time with Jesus, our divine Lord and Savior. And let us assure him in our hearts of how very much we love him. And in doing so, we can keep the passion from him. Some of you read. That is a very enviable experience. Because there in the holy city, one sees the very spots. One can kneel down and kiss them. One can shed tears there. And one feels a tremendous uplift that comes from being in those places, in those holy places of the city of God. And yet at the same time, one feels the cruelty of it all, the savagery of it all, the brutality and prudishness of it all. How they tortured him. How they heaped upon him every single humiliation that they could think of in their evil minds. We also can think there in Jerusalem of Satan and his Indian friends. Satan was very active in these 3 days. He was bustling around Jerusalem over his business. He got told of Judas. He tore him to pieces. And finally, Judas the traitor hanged himself. Satan got hold of Peter, the prince of the apostles. He tempted him. He played upon Peter's fear. Satan always acts that way. He finds a point of entry. He finds our weak point, or our weak points. And he enters in and seeks to take possession of our wills. With Judas, he got in through his love of money and his desire for power. With Peter, he prayed upon his fears. Poor timid Peter. Peter must be brave too. But it sometimes feels coward. Satan got in. And those horrible, horrible words of denial. But our Lord was suffering there in front of his eyes. One moment I must repeat the quote. And so in Jerusalem we feel those things. We see those spots where they look like. I was arrived in Jerusalem, the only time I've ever been there, on the 3rd of May, which is the Feast of the Holy Cross. And it happened to be the Maundy Thursday of the Eastern Separated Church. So within an hour of my arrival in Jerusalem, on Maundy Thursday, this day, as kept in the Eastern Churches, I was in the Church of the Syrian Jacobites at the point of the feet. And that little church, the old city of Jerusalem probably stands on the site of the house of John Mark's mother. And if so, that's the very first church in Jerusalem. That was where the first Eucharist took place. That is where the followers of our Lord assembled them together, assembled themselves together on the first day of the week, and started the church on this long course down this way. And I felt the heartbreaking intensity of that service. There on that spot, when the Syrian patriarch got down on his knees and washed the feet of the other man, coming finally to Peter. Peter in that Syrian Jacobite service is only taken by a very old man who is the rector of the church in Bethlehem. And this sort of hand play took place when Peter went like this to keep our Lord washing his feet. And then our Lord spoke to him. the Armenians to show another good watching. The next day happens the funeral of Christ at the place of the crucifixion in the chapel of Calvary, taken by the patriarch of the Greeks. Then, on the following day, I went to that extraordinary service, which is internationally known, the lighting of the new fire at the interview of the resurrection. The Greek patriarch goes, accompanied by an Armenian monk, into the interview. And he's closeted there for half an hour, 45 minutes. And then finally, through a little hole in the side, his hand comes out with a little paper of fire. And then the crowd goes wild. And they rush up with candles to light it. They take the fire off with it into Holy Russia, or Greece, or Cyprus, or the various Orthodox countries. And then that night, on Easter Eve, I went to the most extraordinary service I've ever attended. It took place on the roof of the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And on that roof lived a group of Abyssinian monks of the Coptic Rite, the ancient Church of Abyssinia, which was probably founded just after the resurrection by the Ethiopian eunuch. These monks, who had been crowded out of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, black monks, had created an African village on the roof. And on Easter Eve of each year, they have a service which they call the Search for the Body of Christ. And with umbrellas of various hues and pom-poms and drums and little things they jangle, I don't know what they're called, and they go around in procession, looking here and looking there, searching for the body of Christ. And at the end, the Abuna, the head of the monastic group, stands up and throws up his hands to heaven. And he says, in his native language, which I think is called these, he is not here, he is risen. And they declare then Easter in Israel. So in Jerusalem one sees all these things, and one feels a terrible frustration. We're not in Jerusalem. But we can feel here the intensity of the passion. And so we're in the room. And now the Holy Eucharist was instituted in that room. But that Holy Eucharist has two aspects. One aspect is that in this service in which we're participating is the holy sacrifice of the Christ for the living and the dead. And that is connected, that aspect of this sacrament is connected with tomorrow and the events of Calvary. But in the upper room, our Lord left us a sacrament which would be his presence with us forever. And that is a wonderful, wonderful blessing thing. That sacrament has gone with us down through history. For 19 centuries, it has been the sole light of the world. In this forsaken, desolate world of ours, that is the one thing that has amounted to salvation and peace. The fact that Christ in his sacramental presence is here with us. And tonight, this afternoon and tomorrow, you will have the good fortune adore him at his altar of repose. Now, one of the most wonderful things in the world is presence. Presence as opposed to absence. We all know how blessed the presence of a loved one is. One has only to look at the eyes of a mother or a wife or any person whose dear one is coming back after a long absence from overseas to see the joy on her face, to have with her the person present once again. And we all of us know the bitterness of masks. We know sometimes when we sit down, we consider. We notice that somebody who has always been there is no longer there. We feel that torturing pain of the absence of a loved one. To say farewell is such a bitter thing. It tears at one's heartstrings more than almost anything I know. When one loses somebody who's very dear to one by then, one tries desperately somehow to keep that presence there. Some little coconut, a lock of hair, or a ring, or even a handkerchief, or anything that belongs to the dear one. We treasure that. We wear it next to our heart. We look at photographs of the departed. And we long for that presence. Now I've been prosecuted into an absence. I remember once in one of the places where I lived, I used to see every morning a very poor widow who had lost her husband. They'd been married 60 years. They had no children. They were everything to each other. And he died. And I could see her through a window, going to his grave every morning at the same time. And she would kneel down, put her hands down on the grave. She always put something with her. She could find nothing else, she'd make it to bed. But I thought how wonderful it is to have a presence, and how bitter it is to lose that presence and find the transmitter into the presence. So in the upper room, that time of the Thursday, under the Easter moon, some of the apostles were conscious. John, here John, the loveliest of all the twelve, the one who had the most spiritual insight, the one who was nearest to Christ, so near that he called himself the beloved disciple. He leaned over and put his cheek against the breast of our Lord. Because he wanted so desperately to keep the presence. He knew he was going to do this. We can see this little thing of the presence illustrated in several of the apostles, several of the disciples. On Easter Sunday morning, when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and she saw a dim shape there that she thought what was about her. And then when she heard him speak her name, Maria, she knew who it was, and she rushed toward him with nothing. And he said, Maria, don't touch me. Not yet. She wanted to touch him to feel that the presence was real, that it was there. Just as John put his cheek against our Lord's breast and rubbed his cheek there. And even Thomas, doubting Thomas, when he did not believe, when he could not quite make it to believe, to faith, he said that he wanted to put his fingers into the wound, that horrible wound on the side of our Lord. He wanted to reassure himself at that time. And so our Lord, when he said farewell, he left us his presence, his sacramental presence, a presence not altogether in a fleshly dimension, but connected to the fleshly dimension. A presence which we call sacramental, but which is absolutely real. And he left us that forever until the world today. And that is the meaning of this service this morning. That is the meaning of this divine liturgy we're going through. The liturgy, the Holy Mass of the Last Supper. We're celebrating here the institution of that blessed sacrament, which has gone down through history with us, and which we hopefully shall receive at the end of our earthly life. That is the celebration this morning. And that is that last and the institution of the Eucharist is a very tragic, painful thing. Although it's a blessed thing, and the Eucharist we get into the night for, so glory. So we're now at the beginning of the Passion. This is it. We're here. We can feel the hate. Holy City. Hate which has been stimulated by unscrupulous people and by Satan. We can feel that that hate is going to rush on and is going to crush that life of the Son of God. We can feel all of those things beginning to happen. We see them all by the light of the Eastern moon. We know that we are the agony of Christ. So the Passion is here. We are here. Our Lord, in those last hours of his own life, was surrounded by people who hated him. But there was one little band of people there who loved him with all their hearts. That band was composed, first of all, of the Blessed and Immaculate Mother of God. She was there. She could not be anywhere else. Not in all eternity, not in all the universe, could she be anywhere there. Prepare her son to die. John was there, the beloved disciple, the one who saw most deeply of all in the sacred heart of Jesus. He was there. Mary Magdalene, that wonderful, wonderful woman who adored Christ, the priesthood, and who is the disciple of adoration. She calls us adoration. She was there. And two other women. That pathetic little Jesus. So let us go and reinforce that little Jesus. And let us look up at him in his suffering and his pain. And assure him our King. He is our Lord. He is our God. The Apostles to have a farewell meeting. And there instituted the blessed and divine sacrament of the Eucharist. And he also, I didn't mention it this morning, because I want to consecrate on the Eucharist, because the Mass of the Lost Side this morning. Also, our Lord knelt down in front of each apostle and washed all of their feet. And while we hear the tinkle of waters, even the long, there was complete silence until he came to Simon Peter. Dear Peter. Peter couldn't bear it. He saw our Lord, there on the floor, crawling around like a slave, washing feet. He couldn't take it. Peter had already brought the fact that our Lord had a very special relationship to God. I don't know how far he'd gone. But he knew that there was a tremendous mystery of Christ and that his master was from him. And when Peter saw him on the floor, crawling along like a slave, washing feet, and our Lord came to Peter's feet, Peter said, "No, Lord, I won't bear it. I can't have it. You could never wash my feet, I won't let you." And our Lord looked at Peter with compassion and love. And he said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part of me." And then Peter said, "Wash all of me, Lord, wash me all, so that I can be a God of yours." And then at the end of this, our divine Lord stood up. And he said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, wash ye one another's feet." That foot washing ceremony was one of the most beautiful things in its symbolism that our Lord ever performed. He foreshadowed his passion, that he would be the suffering servant of all of them. With the washing of the feet, the passion had begun. Then they left the temple, the building where the washing of the feet and the divine Eucharist had taken place. And they walked down some stone steps down Mount Zion into the valley below. And down there, on the left, up the valley a little way, the Garden of Gethsemane. And they all went there, and our Lord parted the little way from his apostles, left them behind. And he went to a large rock and leaned over against it, and he started praying. The moonlight was strong, and the apostles were a little way off to see his face. And they saw that his prayer was so intense, the sweat was pouring from his face and his forehead. And in the moonlight, it cracked up. And he prayed there his great high priestly prayer. He prayed for us, for his church down the ages, for all ages unborn which are be baptized into the faith of Christ. He prayed for us too, particularly us, this remnant of the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church, which still keep faith with him, which keep the old liturgy going, the old prayers, the old rites, the old faith. He prayed for all of us. The disciples the apostles. They were very tired. Then the visitors they heard approaching soldiers. And in front of the soldiers were walking one of the 12. Judas Iscariot. I said, why would he even dispel the apostles? He met with a letter. Now Judas was probably of the 12 apostles of Christ that was in Judea. 11 of them were Galileans. He was in Judea. And Judas acted as sort of treasurer. He got the money back. Not there was money. But whatever was, he had. And his treasurer for their expenses. And he looked out to the administration. Judas saw in Christ an insurrectionist, a revolutionist. And he felt that he would lead a revolution of the Jews which would succeed. And they would displace the Roman Empire. And then he felt that he, Judas, in the coming kingdom of Christ, would have a place of life. And so that was his weak point. And as I said before, Satan always looks for the weak point. He looks for the Achilles heel in everyone else. He looks for a point of entry where he can get in and where he can take possession of the human will. So Satan was watching through. Satan gets possession of anyone's will. From that moment on, Satan's in charge. He completely destroyed that young man. That very talented young man. He destroyed him. He tore to pieces. He took complete possession of his will. And Judas is no longer in charge. And so he sold our brother Lord to the high priest of Judas. For 30 pieces of silver. You know, I once read in some commentary or article about the action that the pieces of silver, very likely, were worth about 1/4 in our U.S. currency. And there were 30 pieces. In other words, you could have sold our blessed Lord for about $7. Think of it. He sold our blessed Lord, the King of heaven and earth, for 7 measly bucks. How long? He told the Jews all that he knew. He passed off to them any little remark, because he construed as political. So with the Jews, you go to the Roman authority and say, here's an insurrectionist. He's trying to lead an insurrectionist. So Judas came along, and he went up to our Lord and he said, Ave, Rabbi, hail, Master. Then he leaned over and he planted that dreadful poisonous kiss on our Lord's most sacred seat. Holler. That foul kiss of this treacherous. And having done his little share in history, he ran off. And then he got a little bit out of the power of Satan and he was in. Very too late. He took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the priests. And he said, Andrew, then he went over and Satan received his soul into hell. Once Satan has got a soul in hell, hell is separate. That soul is separate. The that story, Jesus. But how terribly, terribly different it must have been to our divine Lord, see through this. Faithfulness, he had. He drank. For immediately the Son that added hideousness to his suffering and his passion. Is that terrible? Then he was arrested. Peter comes into the act of the good again. He picks up a sword, slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest. That was a religious song. Carry this. Then our Lord was left manacled, bound, hand and foot. Was taken back on Mount Zion to the palace of the high priest. And there, in the large hall in that house, was a vast multitude of people filling around. It was a cold night, and Peter went to the back of the hall and was walking his hands over the fire. Peter had full of Christ, back up to Mount Zion. But a long way off. In other words, Peter was moving on. Peter did not any walks on to be identified by his father. He followed, as the passion says, in that unknown shape, a long way. I remember once going into a French church and sitting in the entrance of the church of Peter, the church was dedicated to San Diego, and all there was a picture of Peter following Christ a long way. The words were written there in French. If you follow our blessed Lord a long way off, you end up by not following him at all. So there, in the palace of the high priest, began the first chapter of the physical passion. Our Lord was taken bound in front of the high priest who sat at the throne, the far end of all. He was stripped, except for a loincloth. He was beaten and pressed over the back, and when his back was a mass of blood and welts, he was kicked around. He was pushed over, he was kicked in the face, he was spat upon, he was called every foul name that one could think of, and he became completely the man of sorrows. Then they dressed him up, sort of a fool's bag. They put a crown of thorns on him, a purple robe, and they stood back and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Slapping him here, kicking him around. And he was a mass of blood, sweat, and spit. And then came that awful, awful thing. That thing is horrible to think about. Peter's denied. Remember, Peter had been appointed by Christ as the prince of the apostles. Who established and over this flock the land of one church. Peter's name, his given name, was Simon. But our Lord changed it to Petrus, to Peter rock. Upon this rock, the rock of Peter relied on. So Peter was the first of the apostles. He was the rock. He was closer to Christ than any of the 12, except Blessed John, the beloved disciple. Peter, James, and John were the inner four that went everywhere with Christ. They were there at the transfiguration in the mountain. to me, oh, this heart and soul of mine. Look at that. The tears. He was heavy. And he had less than that. He had a yellow streak. He was a timid, frightened man. And he was frightened of the Jews. He was afraid they might have been fighting too closely with his prophet when they were persecuted. So he was taking care. He wanted to be there, but he stayed right in the back of the hall, his walking hand over the fire. And a maid servant came in. She looked at him. She turned to the people standing around, and she said, this is what it is. Peter denied it. He said, no, I'm not. I have nothing to do with it. And then another man servant came to the side. And she said, this is what. He's a Galilean. I can help him. I heard him talking. Peter this time denied it with a curse. And then this happened again. Our Lord told Peter that day that before that hot proof, Peter would deny us. That moment, when the hot proof, he burst into tears. Then he became conscious of what he'd done. There's a mosaic on this spot. There's a church there today that I used to spend a long time in when I was in Jerusalem. In fact, for a long time, I went there to read. There's a big mosaic on this side, on the wall there, that shows the scene. Our Lord and heard the high priest covered with blood. Peter at the back, the cock got in the corner, amongst all the people. And our Lord turned around like this, looking at Peter. And the expression on his face, on our blessed Lord's face, was one of compassion and love. And terrible, terrible thing. He couldn't bear it. He couldn't bear it when our Lord looked at it like that. Poor Peter. The Lord is one of the Peter was able to apostle that. I'm sure that somewhere around there is John. John was never there. Never there. So the passion had entered into his heart. Our Lord was getting kicked around the feet. Then he was taken to another high priest who retired. And this hideous thing was repeated there. The beating, the scourging, the slapping, the curses, the spit. It was all repeated. And then the whole night went on like this. It was a night without sleep. And I did not see this is nothing awful. Our Lord had no sleep that night. He had nothing to eat. He had nothing to sing to drink. And he had to bear all this pain, all this suffering, and all this inner anguish. The same what he had to be an apostolic man to his friends, some people he loved so much. There was the anxiety over his blessed and active mother. There was the anxiety of a poor, loving John. John, without our Lord, was unable to cope with life. He was a dreamy youth, perhaps 18 years old. 70 years later, he was still alive in Asia Minor, in the Jerusalem Ephesus, when he saw the earthquake on the island of Patmos and wrote his great prophet. John could not cope with life without Christ. He was helpless. All these anxieties were on our Lord's mind. There was this anxiety over many things. He could not go to life that much. He picked her out of the gutter. He made her one of the greatest saints of all time. She adored him. So all these things were pressing in on him that time. And then finally he was sent to the judgment hall upon his father. to trust us throughout the empire. Roman law is still the basis of all of our law. The Latin language is the basis of our modern language, of even English, a Germanic language, to a very large extent. So it was a great empire, and Pilate was a civil servant of that great empire. He served under the eagle of Rome. And so when this crowd of Jews had went into the hall, taking with them their prisoner, shrieking, crucify him. Pilate's instinct was a good one. He wanted to save our Lord. He said to the Jews, why did he die? This is an innocent man. Did he really try to save our Lord? Pilate's wife came in and said, have nothing to do with this case. This is a just man. I had a dream about him last night. So Pilate kept quiet. You know the devil was working against him. Pilate almost failed in the war. He had the opportunity of saving our Lord and his sons. But he couldn't have it. He had a small mind. Civil servants sometimes get like that. They start thinking about that tension. Every time. That villain is going to die somewhere in the compound. Somewhere in the Minnesota Geocolombia or Sicily. You can see that villain there. You can see the olive groves on the hill. You can see the pension coming in regularly from Rome. He longed for that alone. He knew that there were a riot in Jerusalem on this side of earth. He knew that. He got a black mark in Rome. And that might get rid of his attention. He thought all these things. He went through his mind. Satan was there to sing. He didn't like it. So finally, he ended up with his heart over. He insisted on calling for water, standing there, washing his hands. He said, the blood of this just man is not upon me. It is upon you, Jews, and upon your descendants. I wonder how that can do that. All right, there it is. So I bought it. This section of the passion is already arriving. That is the blackest of all crimes. A terrible crime. The cry of pain, the cry of agony, the cry of passion of victims.